Good morning. It's always a privilege to preach when pastor's away or whenever he calls me to the pulpit. I appreciate that. And so I pray it'll be a profitable time this morning. We do need to pray for them. They'll get a good rest. I decided to go ahead and begin in 1 Peter in the anticipation that I would be able to return to it once in a while and kind of take a passage at a time, perhaps, as the Lord gives opportunity. So today marks the beginning point. So please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, and we're just going to look at the two verses that provide the introduction to that book, where Peter is encouraging some Christians who have been suffering and who are about to suffer more, and it's a book of great assurances. I think we'll see that this morning, and also a book that also challenges us to continue to cling to the Lord, depend upon Him in all of life's circumstances, and to grow in Him, in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the first two verses. Peter identifies himself in verse 1 to his readers as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice he says he is an apostle, not claiming authority superior to any of the other apostles, despite what some may say, as you may know. An apostle simply means sent one. There were only 12, commissioned by the risen Christ himself, to found his church and be used of God to pen many of the books of the New Testament. There are no more apostles, for the church has been founded and the scriptures are complete. Thus apostles are no longer necessary, and no one can rightly claim to be one today. Yet there are some who do. But that would be unfounded. Concerning this gospel, although it was through Peter that the gospel first came to the Gentiles, Acts 10 gives that account, his subsequent ministry was primarily to the Jews. And thus here he writes to Jews who had come to faith in Christ, who are of the dispersion, as it says there in verse 2, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so they were living outside of Israel, in the area which is today modern-day Turkey, primarily, though not exclusively, in the north and northeastern parts of that piece of land. He writes to comfort them because they had begun to be persecuted for their faith by those around them. He also writes to encourage them to continue to grow in Christ and live in a manner pleasing to Him. So here you notice he calls them two things. He calls them pilgrims, and he calls them elect. In fact, elect is an adjective, even though you may see it in your translation, as in mine, follows the word pilgrim. Mine says, to the pilgrims, in verse 1, and then in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, etc. So keep in mind that that word elect is really an adjective that modifies pilgrims. And in the original, that is placed before the word pilgrims, and some of your translations may put it that way. So what's a pilgrim? Well, a pilgrim is on a journey, generally with spiritual aspect to it. The word itself may be translated in different ways in your Bibles, such as sojourners, aliens, strangers, or exiles. It basically boils down to meaning someone who's passing through who doesn't really belong here. And pilgrims throughout history have been sometimes admired. In our nation, of course, we hearken back to the pilgrims of 1620, who, by the way, were Christians who believed very much like we do. 100 of them, who came to the shores of New England, before it was called New England, and to flee persecution in Europe. And only 100 of them, only 50 lasted through the first winter. And yet, as a nation, we look back to them and said, here's where we started. These folks had the foundational beliefs this nation is founded upon, and they made a compact, as you know, which is kind of the first document about governing ourselves, which our nation is based on. The Constitution is based on that. As John Adams said, this Constitution was written for immoral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to serve any other. So may those things always be guarded that we might endure. But that's where it started. So sometimes pilgrims, travelers on a spiritual journey, are admired. Sometimes the word is used in derision. For example, if novels and movies of the Old West are to be believed, then pilgrims were those who had not yet settled or had yet to adopt Western ways and were considered somewhat out of place. Okay? And pilgrims today seem out of place. We are pilgrims, because like them, we are strangers, sojourners, passing through, looking for that better city. These Jews that he's writing to were twice pilgrims. First of all, they were outside of their earthly homeland, so they were aliens to those around them on that score. Okay. And then secondly, these particular Jews had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians, they were looking also to their heavenly home, and I dare say they were probably rejected for these two roles that they had by both Jews and Gentiles alike. Rejected, misunderstood. We who are believers in Christ are pilgrims too, just passing through to look forward to our heavenly home, as I said. As such, we are sometimes viewed as outsiders as well, who do not fit in. Get used to it, right? That's the way it is until either Jesus comes for us or we go to him. Do you see yourself this way? As a citizen of heaven who doesn't really belong here? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Yeah. The longer we live down here as believers, we realize, no, we just don't fit into the world. Because the world is run by the god, small g, of this age, meaning the devil. And we belong to the God of the universe who saved our souls through Jesus Christ. We're a blood-bought people, and we just don't fit all the time. And sometimes there's friction, but the world isn't there, and that's to be expected. Because we have exactly the same status that these pilgrims that Peter is writing to here, this book has application to us, because nothing's really different. We are the same as they are, or they were. But we are elect pilgrims. Verse 2. It's because elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect just simply means to choose. So this verse, along with many others in the Bible, portrays us as being the chosen of God, God's chosen people. And he brings this up because knowing that you are been chosen by God is a great comfort and a great assurance for believers in Christ. It boils down to this. If God chose us to belong to him, he is certainly not going to change his mind and cast us out. In a way, election is the bedrock of our assurance of our salvation. Nothing man can do, not even we ourselves, can change or frustrate God's sovereign choice of us. And it's important to be assured. Pastor's brought this up more than once lately, that he said, God wants us to be assured of our salvation. For several reasons. First of all, it is a great stay in the middle of a world that is at which we are often at odds. It also reminds us there's nothing we can do to somehow disconnect ourselves from God's salvation. It also helps us to get our eyes finally off of ourselves a little bit. Because if you're not assured of your salvation, you tend to live with this notion that at any minute I really could slip off into the lake of fire. And I dare say that would kind of demand your attention. Get your eyes on yourself. But when you have assurance that you really do belong to God, that he's not going to let you go, that he chose you from the foundation of the world to be his own, and that that's never going to change, we can finally begin to get our eyes off ourselves and on to others. And the Bible calls that love. Putting the interests of others before our own. That doesn't come naturally. It certainly doesn't to me. I'm not very good at it. But by the grace of God, little by little, perhaps each of us are getting a little better in that as the Holy Spirit guides us. And that assurance we have of our salvation provides the bedrock, the solid ground that we can stand on as we begin to look outside of ourselves. So Peter brings up our election because it is a great comfort and a great assurance, especially when there's opposition. These people had already undergone some opposition. That becomes plain from the rest of the book. And Peter says there's going to be more. Some things he calls fiery trials, as a matter of fact. So they needed this reminder of who they really were, their identity, if you will. He says, and so this is a lot about our identity as well, as he goes on with this. So he calls us elect, and then he says, this election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, here I believe we need to clarify what is meant here by the foreknowledge of God, because there's a lot of misunderstanding on this. Many believe foreknowledge in this case, as it applies to election, means that God simply looks down the corridors of time, sees who's going to believe, and then elects them based on that foreseen faith. Probably the majority of Christians actually believe that. A whole lot of them do. But that is not what the Bible says. That's not what it means by it. And there are several things that support the fact that that's not what he's saying here. First of all, the word knowledge as part of foreknowledge here in verse 2 is a word in the original that doesn't refer to knowledge of facts, like looking down the corridors of time and seeing who's going to believe. That's a fact. Now, but that's not what the word really refers to. Instead, it refers to a knowledge that is more personal in nature, as of a person, as of a friend. One that sort of establishes a relationship, if you will. So, God, it's not so much that God foreknows that he's down the road this person's going to believe. God foreknows his own and predestines them to believe. Romans 8, 29 and 30 confirms this. It uses the same word. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then he goes on to clarify that when he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, effectually called to himself. Whom he called, these he also justified, declared righteous, when those individuals trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You say, wait a minute, I'm not glorified yet. I'm still walking around in this body that doesn't work so well, and I still sin. So why does he put this in the past tense? I believe he puts it in the past tense because it's an absolutely sure thing. We call this our blessed hope. And as Christians, when we use the word hope, we know we don't mean it as a maybe. We know that it's the confident expectation of an absolutely sure thing. And so Paul puts glorified in the past tense, think it's as good as done. Okay? As pastors fond of saying, when you trust Christ as Savior, you're as saved as you're ever going to get. The results of it work out over time, and ultimately will be the consummation of that, the completion of that, will be when we see Jesus face to face. Again, whether he comes for us or whether we go to him. Do you believe these things? So the word itself, foreknowledge, implies something other, a knowledge more personal than simply looking down and seeing the quarters of time and seeing a fact. And apart from that, think about what that looking down the quarters of time and seeing who responds really, really says about choice. What it's saying is that in that view, God's choice depends on man's choice, doesn't it? It's man that's doing the choosing in that point of view. So is that really God's choice then? No, it's not God's choice at all. It makes man the chooser, doesn't it? And as far as the ground of assurance goes, it's really kind of a pointless election. There's no assurance there at all, and certainly not no glory to God. As the one who chooses someone before the foundation of the world, sends his son to die for them, and works in their hearts to bring them to Christ, as his, was his plan all along. Also means we can't take any credit for our salvation whatsoever. Praise the Lord. I'm glad there's no part of my salvation that has anything to do with me. Because if there were, I'd break it. And praise God, it's all up to him. Do you believe those things? What grand assurance, right? What wonderful assurance. God foreknows because he has foreordained. A man believes because he is chosen. He is not chosen because he believes. So you may ask, does Scripture really teach this? Well, it's in a lot of places in the New Testament and in the Old, but I'd like to have us focus on three of them for this morning's purposes. So keep your finger here, if you would, and flip back to John chapter 6 and verse 37. And I'm a slow page turner, so you should have plenty of time to get there. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Here Jesus himself is speaking, and he says this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, the elect, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out. Notice which comes first. You have two things happening here. Giving, the Father gives his own to the Son, and those who are so given come. It's pretty obvious which comes first. The giving comes first. The coming comes later. Makes sense? Okay. So God is doing the choosing here and giving those he has chosen to the Son, who will, guaranteed, come to him. Let's turn over now to 2 Timothy 2:10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul is speaking here about what he has gone through in bringing the gospel to people who need to hear it. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory." Which happens first? The elect, the word, does election happen first there? Or does obtaining salvation happen first there? It's pretty obvious that he says he endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain. The election happens before the obtaining. In the other way of looking at this, the quarters of time method, the choosing happens. Excuse me. The choosing by man happens. The obtaining happens. And then God chooses on that basis. That's not what it's saying here, is it? It's totally reversed. Election happens first. God's choosing happens first. Obtaining salvation happens later. Notice it says obtain. It's something outside of yourself. Not something you can bring up within yourself by some agreement or accepting some doctrine or something. Now, we know elsewhere that it's a supernatural work where God actually makes something new. Okay? If anyone is Christ, he's a new creature. Right? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. A new creation. No one can do that by simply agreeing to a set of doctrines or something. No, God has to work to make us something new. One more, Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. In response to a message, the gospel message from Paul, says here, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." It's obvious that appointed happens before the belief. We could go elsewhere. Plenty of verses that speak to these same things. But if these weren't enough, there's always Romans 9, which proves, I believe, the Bible teaches sovereign election because Paul addresses the two classic objections to it. The first objection is, and I'm paraphrasing, that's not fair. The second objection is, well, if God determines who shall believe, how can he hold me responsible for not believing? I'm paraphrasing, but that's what the objections boil down to. Classic objections to this doctrine of election. Now, talking about Romans 9 and those two objections are a whole other sermon. And actually, Lord willing, I hope to bring that message not this Sunday night, but next Sunday evening. Matthew gets it this Sunday night. Look forward to that. But what I want you to realize at this point is that Paul would not even have brought up those objections, much less addressed them, if he were not teaching the doctrine that invariably raises them. So I see Romans 9 as conclusive proof that, yeah, the Bible really is teaching sovereign grace. It really is teaching chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Unconditional election, we call it, not conditioned on foreseen faith or on any merit in us whatsoever. Totally up to the counsels of God. One other thing to consider is that the Bible teaches that faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, a well-known verse, is an example. By grace you have been saved through faith. And then I believe you've got a parenthetical statement there. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that pronoun referring back to the previous noun, which is faith, and that, not of yourselves, close parentheses, is the gift of God. Excuse me, there's the close parenthesis. Faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and then the close parent, and after that, not of works, lest any man should boast. You could leave out that whole central statement, and the verses still make sense. By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Still works, right? But Paul inserts that other phrase, and that not of yourselves, that faith not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, when you think about the nature of man, we realize that, yeah, if anybody's going to believe, it's got to be a gift from God. Because Ephesians says earlier on, in that same chapter, Ephesians 2, that all men and women are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men can't choose. They can't believe either. So God, if anything's going to happen here, God has to take the initiative and give faith as a gift. And that means God has to make a choice. I know that many of you believe these things. Perhaps this will help firm these things up. And if you don't, prayerfully it'll be food for thought. But how are we going to respond to this? First question to ask is, will you become angry? This is a teaching that can make people hopping mad. And I've seen it. Okay? I've seen people come to shouting and screaming over this. How dare you say that God chooses whom shall be saved? Okay. What are you going to do with it? I've also seen a pastor who supposedly was a Bible-preaching pastor who said, I would sooner become a universalist than believe or admit that God chooses whom shall be saved. Universalist means he believes everybody's going to be saved, ultimately. No one will be judged for sin. I believe probably the people in this room are going to reject that easily, but that shows you the strong feelings that this bringing this subject up can engender. Here's a guy who'd rather just forsake everything else he believes from the Bible rather than admit that God chooses him to be saved. So yeah, becoming angry is not an uncommon reaction to this. So you have to ask yourself, will you become angry? But if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, then we can have a much better and happier response. Because we can rest. We can rest in the assurance and security of knowing God had you marked out from eternity past as his own. That ought to be really good news. If you've not trusted Christ, will you believe now that he died for your sins, trusting in his promise that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? That's what it says, John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him, whosoever, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you do come to Christ this morning, then know that your faith is proof of his choice of you from before the foundation of the world. First thing a new believer needs is assurance. There is bedrock assurance. So you can see why Peter puts this right at the front of this letter to a people who are going through difficulties, who are rejected by those around them. They just don't fit in. Pretty soon, it sounds like that rejection is going to become more evident and worse. They need to know exactly where they stand with the Lord. And so he brings up again this bedrock truth that is the foundation of assurance. Plenty of other scripture that comes at it from a different direction, but this is where it starts. God the Father giving you to the Son, okay, who died for you, and the Holy Spirit draws you to him. Peter moves from this then to if we go back to 1 Peter now, to the results of this. I think of the first part, what we've talked about already, we could say is about our identity, who we are in Christ, in part. The scripture says much more, of course, but this is one aspect of who we are. And from then, the rest of verse 2, he talks about our life. What happens to us after the Lord grabs us and brings us to himself? So this is what it says. In sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. First phrase is in sanctification of the Spirit. So here we learn that the Holy Spirit himself sanctifies us, that is, sets us apart for God. We've been chosen by the Father, and in time then, when we get on this planet, God sets us apart for him, brings us to himself. Sanctification of the Spirit. So he applies salvation by working in our hearts to receive it through faith in Christ. That is a one-time thing at the start, never has to be done again. And then on a continuing basis, he indwells each believer and works in us further that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has a ministry at the beginning, drawing us to God, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then an ongoing ministry as he continues to work on our heart to actually apply that salvation and all the ramifications of it. One of the first things he does is give us some desires that we didn't have before. And to me, these things are also some additional evidence of salvation. They aren't the main thing. The main thing is to take God at his word about his choosing of us, about the promise of eternal life to anyone who believes. But suddenly, some things start to change in an individual who has so believed. There are at least three desires that start showing up that just weren't there before. The first is a desire for the Scripture. That's something the Holy Spirit gives us. And he also helps us understand it. Okay? Illuminating the page, illuminating in our hearts, so that we understand what we perhaps read before and simply just rolled off of us. So he gives us that desire to get to know God's Word and the ability to understand it. He also begins to give us a desire to pray. That would be something new. And in fact, he assists us with that too, because Romans 8 says he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words when we simply don't have the words. You ever been in that position? Your heart is wrenched, and you know you're trying to pray to God about this, and you just don't know how to put it. But isn't that a wonderful promise? And we don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit does, and God knows our hearts and knows where we are. So suddenly he gives us the desire to pray and ministers in our heart to assist us in prayer. The third thing he gives us is a desire to fellowship with those of like precious faith for encouragement and ministry to one another. Suddenly, you like being around Christians. That was an experience of mine early on, after the Lord got a hold of me, where I suddenly realized, you know, I'd rather spend time, you know, drinking pop with Christians than drinking something far stronger, so to speak, with those who don't know him. So, praise God. It's just something he did. And he gave me a desire to fellowship with those who like precious faith. And that's necessary because the Holy Spirit uses each of us in one another's lives. Okay? As we minister to one another, encourage one another, rub against each other, rub off some of those rough edges sometimes with the interactions that we have with one another. And just to be, again, assured and encouraged in a world that is hostile to us. So these are some provisions that the Holy Spirit himself gives to us when God brings us to himself through faith in Christ. What are the objects of these things? I've got a couple of them here. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, for starts. Obedience, yes. Another thing we get a desire for is we really want to start doing what God wants us to do. Now, that's kind of a lifelong thing right there. It doesn't happen all at once, obviously. And we need to clarify what we mean by obedience. Because you think, oh, obedience, well, we're back down to a set of rules, back down to do's and don'ts. Well, no. There are some commands in the Bible, yes. But they're measuring sticks. They have no power. Okay. We need the Holy Spirit's power to actually do any of them. But remember, the first obedience is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with that faith implanted by God as we have seen. But then there's also ongoing obedience out of gratitude and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This takes time. I've been a believer for a while now, and I've noticed that the Lord doesn't seem to be in any great hurry. That in itself is comforting because I, you know, like any believer, I get continually frustrated over, I'm really not doing so well here with this Christian life thing. I still sin. I still make mistakes. I still don't have the same ardor for God that I know I should have. Okay? But I know that the Holy Spirit is at work. And in that lifelong progress of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we will continue to do until we see him face to face. And it's his work, not mine. Doesn't mean I have no responsibility. Yep, I do. But the power comes from God. And we learn to abide in him. We learn to depend on him. There are setbacks, and there is helplessness. But both of those drive us to depend on God's power because we realize we have none of our own. So, obedience, but not slavish. Instead, it's obedience that there's a freedom in it. Freedom to live for God. That's something we couldn't do before. We were slaves before we trusted Christ. Slaves to our own sin, slaves to death, slaves to the world. But in Christ, we're free. free to live for God. You say, well, I don't know if I trust God with my life. Well, that's something the Holy Spirit works on too. And then the next phrase is a little mysterious, perhaps. It says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Odd way to put it. It seems to us, at least to us non-Jews. Now, these Jews, I'm sure, knew exactly what he was talking about, because they knew what sprinkled blood meant through the temple rituals for at least three things. I'm sure there are more. Atonement, forgiveness of sin, access to God, and ongoing cleansing from sins committed. If you look at the God-given rituals in the Old Testament for use in the tabernacle and the temple that followed it, there's a lot of sprinkling of blood going on. Sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, the high priest does that as atonement on the Day of Atonement for people's sins. There were times when the utensils and tools, if you will, of the temple service were sprinkled with blood, and sometimes the priests themselves were sprinkled with blood. So they knew exactly what he was talking about. Even though they were out of the promised land, they would know these things. And each of those now has an equivalent that Jesus Christ does for us. All of those, of course, involve the blood of animals. And all of them foreshadowed the final sacrifice of Jesus shed blood upon the cross. Fulfilled in him, the animal sacrifices have been rendered obsolete. Praise the Lord. We don't have to sacrifice animals here on the communion table every week. Right? But this does remind us of the blood that was shed on our behalf, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Once for all, a once for all sacrifice for our sins that gives full forgiveness to all who believe. No additional sacrifice is necessary. Praise God. Then, that second one I talked about, access to God. Well, believers come directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. No earthly priests are necessary. His shed blood on the cross gives us full access to come boldly before the throne of grace. We can come ourselves. We don't need a priest to go through. And there's ongoing cleansing, because believers still sin. That's pretty evident. Ask any believer, they'll agree. Okay? But the Bible promises if we confess our sins to God, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In this way, we maintain a close fellowship with him. And that's just you and him. No human intermediary. I remember that being one thing that I rejoiced in when I trusted Christ as Savior. I don't need a go-between. I've got the best, Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful just to be able to come anytime, anywhere, and fellowship with the Savior? So these are some things that are the object of all that, of God's election, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. There's more. Because as a result of these things, we experience the last two things that Peter mentions here. Because he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's obvious he's phrasing it as his desire for them. Do Christians have grace? Yeah, we've got it already, right? Do we have peace? Yes, we have peace with God. We who were once enemies are now at peace with him, again, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Reconciled to God. We who once were shaking our fist at him, okay, now regarded as his friends. Pretty amazing stuff. So yes, we have grace, unmerited favor, and we have peace with God. But he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to them. That's what he wants, multiplication of grace and peace. That means that there's more than just what we inherit at the instant of our salvation. Because grace, yes, it's unmerited favor. The believer has that all right, but you know, we also need power. Because we can't live this Christian life on our own. We try, we're continually frustrated. We need God's power. And grace speaks of that. Grace is a power word. It speaks of God's power to save initially, pulling us out of that miry clay, setting our feet upon a rock. Okay? And grace is what we need daily to live for him. We need his power. So he desires, he's essentially invoking the Lord himself here, saying, you know, may God's grace be multiplied to you. May you experience more of it just day to day. The power to overcome our own sin, the power to resist the devil, the power to live in a world that is hostile to God and us. Grace and mercy are often used in the same phrase, and they're similar, but they're not exactly the same. Mercy speaks more of God's attitude toward us. It's as if he's walking along and sees us in a pit of our own digging, and we can't get out. Now, he could say, well, you dug it, so you just to stay there. Okay. No, he has mercy on us. Mercy is pity. He takes pity on us. He has compassion. Mercy is about compassion. It's compassion on us in this hole of our own digging. But grace is God reaching down his mighty arm into the pit and hauling us out and setting us outside the pit. Grace has got power. You need that? I need that. Praise the Lord, we can experience more of that even during our earthly pilgrimage. And then peace. Well, we have peace with God, but as an ongoing basis, of course, we can experience more peace from God. And peace on another level, peace with others of like precious faith. There's only so much peace we can have with the world because we're pilgrims and strangers and we really don't belong here. Okay? We do our best, but we still are misunderstood, sometimes persecuted. Okay? But we can experience peace with one another, with those of like precious faith. I think it's fair to say that you are closer in many ways to your fellow believers in Christ than you are to your own blood relatives who don't know him. Because we share, as believers in Christ, the same eternal life, higher kind of life than even a blood relation. It's great when you've got both, right? But ultimately, there's a fellowship we can have with one another and a peace we can have among one another that the world just doesn't know. That's why it's always kind of tragic when Christians are fighting. Right? Our best of times, we experience peace with one another. So believers in Christ, Jesus Christ, are pilgrims, just passing through and perhaps misunderstood by the world. But this passage reminds us that we are God's own pilgrims, chosen by him before the foundation of the world. Looking to that city which has foundations, that Hebrews talks about, assured of our eternal destination, with all the resources necessary for our earthly sojourn. Is that assuring? It should be. It should be cause for rejoicing as well. And may we rejoice together as we travel together along the way until we reach that promised land. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for the assurances and reassurances your word gives us. And thank you that salvation is of you. Rightly does the book say, salvation is of the Lord. And we thank you that it's all of you, that there's nothing in us that we can break about it, because you're the originator of it, you're the applier of it, you're the sustainer of it. So we thank you. And thank you, you've given us all the resources we need for this earthly pilgrimage as long as we're down here. And I pray that we'll rejoice in these things and be assured by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.